Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9, and we'll continue on in our series through the book of Mark. And just in case you are not aware of it, if you're a guest or a visitor, we've been in the book of Mark for quite some time now, probably about 6 months or so. And we're just making our way through the book of Mark, following the life of Jesus Christ, following the impact he had on people, following the teaching that he gave his disciples, and following their journey to understanding what the mission of the Messiah was all about. And we've seen several times in the course of our studies here that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a full grasp of what his purpose on this earth was. In their mind, initially, I mean, they believed in the Messiah. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that he was the chosen one. But in their minds, what they saw was a conquering king. What they saw was one who would restore again the glory to Israel and free them from the oppression, you know, of the Roman government and so on, and establish his kingdom, his earthly kingdom. And that's not what his purpose at the time was. Certainly he is a conquering king. Certainly one day he will rule and reign on this earth and rule with a rod of iron, and he will be all of those things. But that was not his purpose in coming to this earth. And so they're on a journey themselves, learning the mission of the Messiah and the purpose of the Messiah. We see this again in our portion of Scripture today, that they fully didn't understand what this was all about, and they're going through this learning process. And Jesus always took the time to teach his disciples, and we see this again in our text. And we're going to look at verses 30 through 41 as our text here this morning in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. We'll go back and do a little review of some of the things that we've covered already so that we get context as we go through this message. But let's look at verse 30 and following. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now this is the second time that they had heard this kind of a message and didn't understand it. Look back in verses 9 and 10. And this is in context here. This is when they were coming down off the mount when Jesus was transfigured before them. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." So here again, when we get over to our text that we're reading, Jesus mentions and brings forward the fact that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that they would kill him, and that he would rise again the third day. And we see in verse 31, Jesus saying that, but we get to verse 32, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So they're still learning, still being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. They still don't have a full grasp of what his purpose and his mission was. And so Jesus is taking the time to teach them. Let's move on in verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. I'm going to stop right there in our text here today and just begin to talk about and dissect this passage of Scripture. We're going to break these verses down and learn what the Lord would have for us today. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word today? Father, I pray that you'd even control my mind and my tongue, that I would only speak what thou would have me to speak. Father, the desire of the heart is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that his name would be lifted up today. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts today. Teach us from your word. Increase our faith. Strengthen us. Challenge us according to thy will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here in this portion of Scripture, Jesus takes his disciples, and they're on their way to Capernaum in these verses. And we find that, as usual, Jesus takes the opportunity, the time alone with his disciples, he takes that opportunity to teach them more about himself and his ministry. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus again tells his disciples that he will be killed, but that he will rise again from the dead. And they hear what he says, but they don't really understand it. And they're actually afraid to ask him what he means. I don't know why they were afraid. Maybe they felt like they should understand it, like they should know this by now, but they don't fully, and so they're afraid to ask the question. And we see this in verses 30 and 31. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, the disciples, according to this portion of Scripture, were not able to understand the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, must give his life for people. They can't fully comprehend the truth that Jesus came into this world not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Like I said, their impression and their idea of the Messiah was that he was a conquering king, that he would come and his objective would be to free the nation of Israel and restore the nation of Israel to her former glory, and so on. They couldn't fully understand that the main objective of the Lord's ministry among them was for him to die on a cross and to rise from the dead. And after that actually took place is when the disciples would fully begin to understand. The Bible speaks of, and the New Testament speaks of, how that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they remembered the sayings of the Lord. They remembered the things that Jesus had taught them, and it filled them with boldness that they would again begin to preach the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were on a journey, and Jesus Christ was teaching them concerning himself. They had a hard time with, or couldn't fully grasp, that his purpose was to die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. You know, the idea that God would have to die for sins so that sinners could be saved, that is an idea that much of religion has a problem with as well in our day. Think about it. Religion, it flies in the face of religion, because religion teaches that a man can work his way, somehow can work his way to find and earn favor with God. You know, being a good church member, taking the communion, being a Sunday school teacher, you know, saying prayers, being baptized, all of these things, religion says, are works that we must do in order to find favor with God. When in reality, the Bible teaches us that there's nothing good about any one of us or any good thing that we could do in order to find favor with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Bible is very, very clear that there is nothing good that any man can do. Our works cannot allow us to approach God. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64 teaches us that all of our good works, all of our righteousness is filthy rags in God's eyes. Something of no value. The only way a person can come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus didn't say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't come to the Father unless you get baptized, unless you're a member of a church, unless you take the communion, unless you do this, unless you do that." No, Jesus said, "Except by me, I'm the way." There's nothing good that any man can do to merit favor with God. And religion hears this message, and the world hears this message of the cross, and they say it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Amen. To say that Jesus Christ must die so that sinners could be saved, see, that robs man of his glory. That robs man puffing himself up. "See, I did this. Look what I accomplished. I was this way. I was that way. And God found favor with me." You understand? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, finding favor with God, inheriting eternal life, being able to see heaven, only comes through a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world and religion does not want to hear that message, but it's what the Word of God says. God said it, not me. Amen? And we are accountable to that truth. Well, the disciples were sort of in this same boat because their mindset was this Messiah would be a conquering king. And they were still trying to understand this saying that he would die for the sins of the whole world and that he would rise again from the grave. Because like I said, they saw Jesus establishing his kingdom. They saw him reigning in power and glory. They saw him defeating Israel's enemies. They saw him restoring the glory to ancient Israel. But they could not see him dying for sin. What they could not grasp yet fully was Jesus' purpose and what he would do, that he came to die and to rise again. And all who would receive him, all who would believe him, would receive everlasting life. That's the truth that Jesus tried to teach his disciples, and that's the truth that he would have for us to know as well today. Salvation comes only through that personal faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 13. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Bible is very clear that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 says this, "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Where does salvation come from? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary so that our sins could be forgiven. There's no way that we could earn it. Repent and believe is the message of salvation that the Word of God gives to us. And the question that I have for you this morning before we move on in this text is, are you saved today? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know for sure that heaven is your home? And if you answer yes to that question, I would ask you this question: how do you know? How did you get it? How do you come by that assurance that your sins are forgiven? Because if you're trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for your sin, then you're trusting in the wrong thing. Something that is of no value. Something that will never, ever give you what you are hoping to find. If you're trusting in the fact, well, I was baptized as a baby, and I've lived a good life, supposedly, and I've been a good church member, and I've done all these things, and I do what my church says to do, and I take the communion, and I do. Understand? We can't do anything of any eternal value that will merit us favor with God. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you saved today? Are your sins forgiven? How? How are they forgiven? Are you trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, or in something that you've tried to do? Jesus said, go back in our text there, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said to His disciples, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." This is the gospel in a nutshell right here. He was delivered in the hands of men, put to death, shed His blood. And when He shed His blood, the payment for sin was made. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave when He rose from the dead the third day. And based on that, on that promise, we can have eternal life. We can have the hope of eternal life. Are you saved? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, we move on in our text here, and as these verses begin to unfold, we move from the teaching of the Lord's death and resurrection to the subject of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the title of the message this morning is, "Who's the Greatest?" That's the title, "Who's the Greatest?" And so we move from this subject of the Lord's death and resurrection to this subject of the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses these events here to teach His people then and to teach us now that true greatness comes simply by humble service to others. And I want to take a look at this conversation here between Jesus and His men, and I want to preach on this subject of who's the greatest. And when we're through with this portion of Scripture, hopefully we'll discover that those who think that they are great or would like to be great, and maybe even those who we think are the greatest among us, actually really aren't the greatest at all. We might discover that the path of true greatness is available to all who would walk in it if we would simply obey the truth of God's Word. So let's look in verses 33 and following, and I want us to see three things this morning. We're going to see a debate, we're going to see a demonstration, and then we're going to see a declaration in these verses. And let's hear what the Lord would have for us this morning. Verses 33 and 34, we see a debate. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So here, let's get the picture, all right? Here they are walking, traveling to Capernaum, and here are the disciples following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're having a discussion among themselves. They're having a debate as to who is better than who. Now, that doesn't sound unfamiliar at all. I think that is a common problem in even our society today, a common problem among people. We all want to puff ourselves up, and we all want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. All right? So here's the disciples. Probably they each have their own argument as to why they are better than the other. And I'll have a few things to mention about this in just a few minutes. We'll get to maybe some suggestions or reasons why, or arguments that they might have had. But when they reach the end of their journey, Jesus has a question for his men. He wants to know what they were arguing about, what they were discussing. In verse 33, he says, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? His question was met with only silence. You know, they were called on the carpet. They had nothing to say. They didn't want to necessarily divulge, probably because of embarrassment, because they probably realized how foolish, you know, their argument or their discussion really was. But they'd been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest in their number. They'd been arguing over who was the number one disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, we might ask the question, well, what was it that caused that subject to even come up? What was it that caused them to be thinking along these lines? Well, it might have been, might have had something to do with the context of this chapter here. Remember, it wasn't but just a little bit before this that Jesus had taken three of his disciples with him up into the mountain. Remember this? And he took these three disciples with him up in the mountain. He was transfigured before them. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples. Don't tell anybody what you just saw. Right? You can imagine how, man, they had just seen something awesome. Remember Peter's reaction? The Bible says he didn't know what to say, so he's like, let's make three tabernacles. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He's all tongue-tied and twisted because he was so excited about what he saw. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody what you just saw. So you can imagine, they were excited. They came down from the mountain, and what did they run into? Remember last week? The nine disciples were in an argument with the Pharisees. Remember, the one father brought his son to the disciples and asked if they could cast this demon out of his son, and they couldn't do it. They were powerless to do it. So here are three disciples who are with Jesus who see something awesome. Here are nine disciples who failed in an attempt to do something for the Lord. Now they're all together, and they're walking on this journey. And the three were probably saying, man, wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that great? I've never seen something so spiritual. I've never had an experience like that. And the other disciples are like, what did you see? What happened? What did you experience? Like, oh, well, we're not allowed to tell you because we're special. And here, the other disciples are feeling like failures because they couldn't do something, you know, they had no power to do something of a spiritual nature. And here's three who are living high on the mountain. Here's three who are fighting in a valley. And it probably, the flesh started to engage. And there probably might have been some feelings of superiority on the part of the three for what they had experienced. And so as they're walking, they're talking. And you can imagine that the nine disciples started to feel a bit inferior and left out. And the other three might have felt and acted a little superior to the others because Jesus chose them. and not anybody else. You can almost imagine what their conversation might have sounded like. Grown men sounding like 10-year-olds or younger. But Peter, James, and John probably began to make the case as to, you know, why one of them is surely the leader of the group. I'm better even than the other two, Peter probably said, because, you know what, I was the first one to confess that he was really the Christ. Maybe Peter said, it's obvious, you guys, that I'm the leader of this group, that I'm the best, because I'm the first one to proclaim him as the Messiah. Maybe Andrew, his brother, said, whoa. Wait a second, Peter. I was the one who introduced you to Jesus. If it wasn't for me, you'd still be back on that boat over there, stinking like fish. Maybe that's what he would have said. Maybe John and James speak up and they say, wait, hold it right there. We were the ones who first followed Christ, even before you, Andrew. We've been with him the longest, so we are clearly better. Maybe others piped up with some argument that they would have had too. Now, I'm just speculating. You know, the text in the Bible doesn't necessarily say, but you can imagine these are the kinds of things that would have come up based on the scenarios that had just happened. Each man probably thought that he was more qualified than the other. Each one thought that he was maybe more worthy of honor than the other. And so this is what they were arguing about. And so when you see it in, or think of it in terms like this, it's no wonder that they didn't answer Jesus when he said, hey, what were you guys debating about back there, by the way? They were probably embarrassed at their own ignorance and maybe their own pride and so on. Each one thinking of himself, you know, to be more important than he really was. And maybe they began to see how immature and arrogant and self-centered their thinking had been. Let me make this application. Here, Jesus had just been talking to them about how he was going to die for the sins of the whole world. Here, Jesus had just been talking to them about how he would rise again the third day. He's talking about eternally important things. And instead of them inquiring further into what Jesus is saying, instead of that, instead of their minds being geared towards these spiritually eternal things, here they are arguing about who's the greatest among us. Are you with me? Completely, completely carnal, completely fleshly in their thinking. And let me make this application. It's still embarrassing when that sort of thing happens today. But it does happen. Everywhere you go, you know, you go into religious circles and you go into churches and you're going to find the high seat seekers. Those, you know, who seek to be somebody important in the church. Those who seek to have, you know, men's recognition and men's praise before them. Everywhere you go, you find those who want to be recognized as maybe the greatest or the best. And maybe even every church has somebody in it like that. I don't know. In the epistle of 3 John, we're going to get to that in our Practical Christian Living series. But in the epistle of 3 John, John condemns a man named Diotrephes. And he says that Diotrephes was a man who loveth to have the preeminence among them. He was a man who wanted to be number one. He wanted to control the church. He wanted to be the boss of the church, if you will. He wanted everyone in the church, you know, to bow down to him Diotrephes is a person that the Word of God condemns. He's the type of person that we should strive not to be. But let me just say this, and let's just set the record straight here. In Plaque Road Baptist Church, there are not any big I's and little U's. There ought not to be any of that kind of stuff around here. You know what? All that we have in this church are a bunch of people who are saved by God's grace. There ought not to be masters here that must be served. There should only be people who need to learn to serve others. We're not a church filled with masters. We're a church that are filled with equals. And we all ought to be servants of the living God. You know, when this life is over and we stand before the Lord, all of our petty, silly things that sometimes we strive over, they're going to seem as childish as they really are. You know? I would rather stand before the Lord confident in Him than embarrassed by my carnal, petty problems that I focused on. I'd rather hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful what? Servant." Than to stand embarrassed before the Lord. And so we see this debate here. We see this issue going on. We see the immaturity, really, of the disciples in all of this. And so Jesus then takes the time to bring a demonstration in order to teach them what the truth is, in order to teach them how they ought to behave. And we see this in verses 35 to 37. And He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in My name receiveth Me. And whosoever shall receive Me receiveth not Me, but him that sent Me." And so here Jesus gives a demonstration in order to correct the immature and foolish thinking of the disciples. Jesus calls them around. They're in this house. I don't know whose house it was. But apparently in the house there were children. And Jesus calls the disciples around and He sits down in front of them. And now you have to understand, in those days when a rabbi or a teacher sat down among his pupils, he took a position of authority among them. And they fully understood, if Jesus is going to sit down, He's about to teach, we need to listen up. They understood that. And so when He begins to teach, He speaks of a great paradox. And He tells them that the way to greatness is through serving others. And He tells them that the door to first place is actually located in the servants' quarters. You understand what I mean by that? The door to first place is located in the servant's quarters. Now the word servant here in verse 35, note this with me. "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all." The word servant here in verse 35 is actually the same word that's translated deacon in other parts of the New Testament. And the word refers to those who wait on tables. All right? And the literal meaning, I found this to be very, very interesting. The literal meaning of the word is to kick up dust. That's the literal meaning of the word, all right? So He says, the way to be greatest is to be a servant of all. It's the same word that's translated deacon. It means to wait on tables. The literal meaning is to kick up dust. The idea that it's promoting is one of a servant who is kicking up little puffs of dust as he runs from one duty to the next. He's busy, busy in his service. And the best way, or the only way to the greatest in God's economy, in God's thinking, is to be the servant of all, waiting, serving, busy. serving others. Jesus is teaching his disciples here the truth that true greatness is achieved through humble service of others. And you know, that is a lesson that is so lost in our day and in our culture. Some people think that they deserve respect and they deserve preferential treatment simply because of who what their name is and what position they hold. You know, I've seen this before, and it's sad in one aspect, but it's a bit comical in another. I've been to preachers' meetings where you see this sort of thing, where there are preachers who are running around like little peacocks, you know, waiting for them, for people to just fawn all over them and tell them how great they are. You know, because of the magnitude of their ministry, whatever. And that is not the attitude of a humble servant. That is not the way to greatness according to the Word of God. If you really want others to respect you, serve them. Put them before yourself. Meet their needs. Forget about your own needs. Give them the first seat. Give them the first place in line. Give them of yourself without wanting anything in return. When we humble ourselves, the Word of God says that the Lord will exalt you in due time. All too often, people will serve, but they'll serve in their own little sphere of influence. They'll serve in their own, you know, capacity, in their group. Or sometimes people will serve others when they know that they'll be able to get something in return. You know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, kind of a thing. And that's the extent of our service. But Jesus goes on a little farther here, and he makes a finer point with them in his teaching about what this service is all about. And we find here that Jesus takes a child and places him before the disciples in verse 36. All right, so Jesus says you need to be the servant of all if you want to be first. And then he takes a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Why did Jesus do this? Why did he take a child and put him in the midst of the disciples and use this child as an illustration? I want you to note here that Jesus says, he tells them, if you'll receive a child in his name, in fact, not only are you just receiving Jesus Christ, but you're also receiving God the Father, the one who sent me. The word receive here carries the idea of displaying hospitality. Now, in those days, hospitality was everything. You know, when a person came into your house, you were expected to receive them and serve them and meet all their needs. And Jesus is telling his disciples, when you serve, listen, the least among us, we are in reality serving Christ. And so he takes this child and he puts them before them and uses this child as an illustration. But why? Well, there could be several reasons, but I think we see something in children that really shows us the extent of what real service is all about. Children in that society were at the bottom of the social ladder, if you will. They were viewed as property, pretty much, largely ignored by adults. Children were not things, you know, that would elevate an adult in other people's minds, for example. They can't really do anything for adults. They didn't enhance a person's position in society. They didn't necessarily add to a person's success. A child didn't make you more important in the eyes of the world in those days. But a child could teach a whole lot about what service really is. Think about it. Every parent in this room knows what happens when you have a new baby. If you've had children, you've experienced this. That child demands everything and gives nothing in return. You understand what I'm saying? From the day that you bring that child home, that child needs to be served. Every need needs to be met by a willing adult. Children come into our houses and they take constant care and constant attention. And if they're ignored, they very loudly let you know all about it, don't they? Sometimes in very irritating fashion. When parents have children, they start to learn what giving and service is all about. You know what? It wasn't until I started having children that I started to learn how selfish I really, really was. You know, as a single adult, you might have a concern about being selfish. I don't want to be a selfish person. You know, I want to give. I want to do this. I want to do that. And then you get married. And you have to start to learn to live with somebody else. And sometimes you learn that sometimes, you know, you don't really do things the same way. And you learn a little bit about yourself, about how, you know, it takes some giving in order to make things work. And you think, man, I've sure learned a lot about being unselfish. I sure am. I'm sure I'm learning a whole lot about, you know, about these things. And then you start to have children. Then you start to really learn what kind of a selfish person you really are. We are all naturally that way. And we need our eyes open to that. And I think that Jesus may have used a child on purpose for these disciples to illustrate what real service is all about. They demand everything. They have needs that must be met, and they give nothing in return. Children need to be served, but they cannot serve in return in most cases. And I think that's the lesson that we all need to take heart, because too often, like I said, we'll only serve those who can do something for us in return. And the Lord would have us to reach out to even those who are the neediest among us. He would have us to serve those who cannot or who even will not serve in return. I think sometimes a church will reach out, but when we do, we reach out to people who may be like us or people who, you know, who might have something to offer us in return. Something they might have to give to bless the church and build and, you know, in the position or the view of the community and so on. A lot of times churches will do that. You know, people who are maybe less fortunate, people who don't have much, people who are takers, people who don't seem to be much in society, those kinds of people are turned away or they're frowned upon or they're looked on as like, ugh. But people who seem to be respectable, people who seem to have something to offer, those are the kinds of people that maybe churches want to bring in because of what they can add. But Jesus says no. Jesus says serving the least among us is the way to greatness in God's eyes. Not necessarily the talented or those with full potential, those who can help us better ourselves. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, who did he reach out to? The downcast, the downtrodden, the poor, the sick. Those are the people that Jesus gave himself for. If you remember the night before Jesus died, remember even then, the disciples were still arguing about who's the greatest among them. And so what did Jesus do? After supper, he took a towel, he put it around his waist, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. He began to do the duty of a servant. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. In the moments before he was going to be crucified, giving the example of true service. Humbling himself, doing the job of a servant for his disciples. But you know what? Then he went and did something even greater than that. He went and gave his life for the sins of the whole world. That means that he was serving you and serving me. The Son of Man, the Bible says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to. Listen, we need to set our hearts on those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, without regard for what they can bring to the table or what they can contribute. When it comes to dealing with each other in this body, we need to prefer one another before ourselves according to the Word of God. Not to look at how we can better ourselves, but to be a servant of all. Not just serving in our cliques, in our circles. And by the way, there ought not to be any cliques. You know what a clique is? A group of people, you know, we like each other because we have things in common, and then there's another group of people over there that we really don't have anything to do with. That's wicked. And that not to happen in a local New Testament church because we're a family. And the fact is, and the reality of it is, there is not one of us that is better than another, no matter where we come from. Amen? We're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be. We're all sinners saved by grace. And there ought not to be cliques in the body. We need a heart that is willing to serve the very least among us. Why? For the glory of God alone. Amen? And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Let me just quickly look at verses 38 to 41, and I'll have to wrap this up here. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Here is a declaration made by Jesus. And so when John hears the words of Jesus, how we need to be the servant of all, he brings up an incident that it had occurred sometime earlier. Apparently, there was a man, who was casting out devils in the name of Jesus. Apparently, he was successful as well in doing that. Something that the disciples could not do prior to this. And John said, Hey, Jesus, we saw this guy who was casting out devils in your name, and we told him to stop because he didn't follow us. He didn't do things the way that we do them around here. And so we told him to stop. Jesus told him, let him alone. If he's doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's not against you. And so Jesus said, let him alone. And then he goes on to tell them if someone would give a disciple a cup of water in the name of the Lord, that person would surely receive their reward. And I think there are several lessons here for us today if we're willing to receive them. Sometimes people can be just like the Lord's disciples. You know, if a church or a ministry or an individual doesn't do things just the same way that we do them, things that we're accustomed to, we're quick to judge, we're quick to condemn. Well, they can't be doing the truth, or they can't be doing a work for God. Understand what I mean? We're quick to make a judgment. We're maybe quick to even try to silence. But here's a truth that sometimes we forget. No church, no preacher, no ministry has an exclusive lock on the truth. You know that? I will be the first to tell you that I don't know everything. I'll be the first to tell you that there might be one or two things that I could actually be wrong in. No preacher, no ministry, no church has an exclusive lock on the truth. In other words, what I'm saying, God did not establish us as the final determiner of who is and who isn't serving the Lord. Of who is and who is not, you know, doing something for Christ. Truth is always much bigger than my own personal grasp on it. In other words, meaning I cannot fully have a handle on all that God has and be perfect in everything. That's what I'm saying. The primary goal should be, however, is God being glorified. When it comes to churches, one size doesn't necessarily fit all. And what I'm saying is it's God who places the members in the body as it hath pleased Him. Black Road Baptist Church is not necessarily the body that God has in store for everyone. Sometimes it does and can, you know, irk us or irritate us if people do things differently than we do. But we need to be careful not to pass a judgment on a ministry or preacher just because they are different than we are, or because somebody does something differently than we do. There's a whole lot of things, though, that go on in other churches that I cannot stomach. You know, I have a hard time with lots of things, actually. But I'm forced by this passage here to remember that even if I may not personally like a certain thing about a church or a ministry, I'm not the judge. God is. And I'm responsible for myself. We are responsible for being the church that God wants us to be. We are not the judge of somebody else. And every church, every ministry is going to give an account before God, to God, not to me, not to you, right? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we need to worry about our own business first and foremost, because there's a whole lot of things, enough things to keep us busy here. And in the end, every church, every ministry is going to be judged by the kind of people it produces. Listen, we are not the final judge. However, we can examine the fruit. We can see what it produces. And if a church is producing worldly people, it's of the world. But if a church is producing godly people and godliness, then it's a tool that God can and will use for His honor and His glory. Let me wrap this up with this here. During the Revolutionary War, General George Washington, he walked up on a group of men who were trying to pull down a tree. They were almost able to get the job done, but they lacked just a little strength, and it appeared that the help of just one more man would be sufficient to get the job done. Well, Washington noticed that their commanding officer was standing off to the side, shouting orders. "Why don't you help them?" Washington asked. The officer responded indignantly, "Sir, I am their commander. I give the orders, they do the work." Hearing that, Washington got off his horse, took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and gave the tired men the help that they needed to complete their task. When they were finished, Washington looked at the officer and said, "Sir, if your men need any further assistance, please call on me at any time." The officer said, "Well, thank you, friend. And where may I call you if I need you?" Washington said, "You can find me in the commanding general's tent." With that, he rode off, leaving the astonished and embarrassed officer in his wake. Let me ask you this question in closing. Who is the greatest in Plaque Road Baptist Church? The greatest person in this church is the person who serves others selflessly, with no thought for what they might receive in return. The greatest person in this church is the person who's willing to take the last place so that others can be first. The greatest person in this church is the person who seeks to serve those who can never give anything back in return. Does this describe you? Or has maybe God spoken to you about this matter of serving Him by serving others? People will serve oftentimes, but they'll only serve to the extent that it doesn't cost me too much. That it doesn't cost me more than I'm really willing to pay. That is not the heart of a humble servant of Christ. That's one who serves self and gives a token unto the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved, and God has spoken to your heart about that. If you're not saved, you can be. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart about the greatest need of your soul, you need to respond to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some good valuable lessons in this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to make the application in our own heart. Maybe there's one who's not saved today. Maybe they've been trusting religion and good works and their baptism and their church membership and thinking of themselves as a good person, doing good deeds. Maybe that's what they've been counting on for their salvation, thinking that one day they'll stand before God and God will see all the good things that they've done and it'll merit them favor with God. Lord, I pray that You'd help them to see that salvation is only through a faith relationship in Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, an understanding of our sinful condition, our condemned condition before God, sorrow over that sin, and Father, a willingness to receive the gift of salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Father, if there is one among us in that condition today, Lord, would You speak to their heart? Would You draw them to the Savior? Father, maybe there's some who've been serving self. They've been selfish with their time. They'll do a little here, do a little there, but as long as it doesn't cost them too much. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to see that the thing that makes us great in God's economy is a humbleness and a willingness to serve others. And in serving others, even the least among us, that's how we serve Christ. That's how we find a God who is pleased. That's how we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, I pray that You'd help us to learn these lessons, even that Jesus was teaching His disciples. Father, make us a church that is full of servants unto the Lord. Accomplish Your purpose in this invitation time, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed for just one moment. Come and help you out at the church.